Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When I gave this sermon last night, I almost had a coughing fit. And I was wondering this morning if that was because the devil was trying to steal my ability to speak clearly about what I'm going to say. And of course, whenever you preach the gospel, it's always important. Every word that you hear from this pulpit ought to be the word of God, and that's what you should expect. But today I want to talk about something that deeply affects our society and use the gospel story from today to speak into it and hopefully give us a sense of how Jesus would have us move forward in the world in which we live today. So bear with me as we take a little extra time to talk about something that's vitally important. And that thing is something that's really bothering me. Something that's been under my skin for a long time. I suspect it festers and irritates you as well. Sometimes it seems to consume all of our attention. What if we spend too much time, too much social, emotional, mental, and spiritual energy letting issues, whatever they might be, letting issues prevent us from having relationships? Who are the people that we've decided that we cannot associate with because they believe something that we disagree with? They support a person or a position that we consider anathema. Who are the people we've decided we won't associate with because of how they look, where they've come from, what they've done? What ideas have we decided we simply won't even consider because they're connected to someone or some group that people like us don't mingle with? Are we letting issues prevent relationships? And what's the cost? The writer, Alan Jacobs, suggests that we can all easily come up with someone who is, for us, what he calls a repugnant cultural other. A repugnant cultural other. And our current cultural moment sees us sorting ourselves out more and more into splintered and fragmented groups of people who seem to be like us. We draw a strong sense of identity from these groups, and we feel like we're a part of something. Our membership makes it feel like our lives matter. Because of these groups, we have a sense of what we're for. But also, what we're against. And what we're against isn't always a what, but often a who. Another group, another person, some people belonging to a them, as opposed to an us. And Jacobs is worried about all of this. He writes, "This is a profoundly unhealthy situation. It's unhealthy because it prevents us from recognizing others as our neighbors, even when they are quite literally our next door neighbors. If we're consumed by this belief that the person over there is both other and repugnant, I may never discover that my favorite television program is also his favorite television program, that we like some of the same books, but not precisely for the same reasons, that we both know what it's like to nurse a loved one through a long illness." All of which is to say that I may all too easily forget that political and social and religious differences are not the whole of human experience. The cold, divisive logic of the repugnant cultural other impoverishes us, all of us, and brings us closer to that primitive state that the political philosopher Thomas Hobbes called the war of all against all. Who is your repugnant cultural other? That's a hard question to answer, because we often want to be seen as the kind of people who love everyone. And even more, we don't want to imagine that it's even remotely possible that we could be someone who has a repugnant cultural other. It's easiest simply to deny that we do. And rather than face down this question, we dismiss it out of hand in order to save face. A friend of mine likes to say that he was wrong only once in his life. It was one of those times when he thought that he was wrong, but he actually was right. Of course, he means this as a joke. Thank you for laughing, because I don't joke very much from this pulpit, right? He means it as a joke. He's one of the more thoughtful, compassionate, and humble people I know. But his joke is indicative of the way that many of us like to think about ourselves. Jonathan Haidt is a social psychologist, and he talks about what he calls the ties that bind and blind. The ties that bind and blind. And here's an example of what he's getting at. There was an NPR episode from about 2 decades ago, and it featured a story of a former member of a white supremacist cult who was telling the story of why he left. His so-called reasons are not anything like what we would typically think of these days as rational, intellectually thought out, critically evaluated. Rather, they are much more emotional, affective, rooted in his feelings. Before leaving, his feelings were entirely tied up in his sense of belonging to the movement. He was part of something bigger than himself, facing down what the group perceived to be a problem and taking action together. In other words, he was experiencing the ties that bind. And this example works for almost any group of people united around any type of cause, from politics to religion, but also academic guilds, sports fandom, street gangs, high school social cliques, activism, exercise, hobbies, and more. The ties that bind are the ties of connection and belonging. They are good for us humans. We need them to feel whole. But they also come with built-in risks. The ties that bind can also blind. The man who left the white supremacist cult didn't leave because he suddenly became convinced that white supremacism is wrong, at least not at first. He'd been listening to a rallying speech given by the group's leader, and in it the leader began speaking about other problematic populations of people, using a tone and language that characterized those populations as blights on human society, defectives, he called them, like a disease that needed to be eradicated before it got out of control. This is the same way that Hitler characterized the Jews. What this man heard was the leader say that among these various populations, there were defectives that included someone he loved, those with cleft palates. And at that moment, he experienced the end of his identity as a white supremacist because something sacred had just been violated. The man's own daughter, in fact, had cleft palate. And he loved her selflessly, more than the movement. Prior to the speech, because of the ties that bind, he had been blind to the fact that one of his own children constituted a repugnant cultural other for him. But upon realizing this, he was an instant convert. The ties that bind and also blind tend to do so because our beliefs about most things haven't arisen in us because we're these deliberative, rational beings who only believe what makes sense, or because we're always willing to follow the evidence where it leads. In fact, we decide what to believe almost never. Instead, most of our beliefs are something that we are captive to. Having a belief, as the philosopher John Hyle has said, is like having a cold. That is, we often say that we have a cold or we have a headache. But the fact of the matter is that the cold or the headache has us. We're in their grip. And similarly with beliefs, we're in their grip. We're often blind to the ways that other people believe and know things. And that easily leads us to imagine other people or groups of them in the worst possible light, generating for ourselves one or more repugnant cultural others. Sometimes I think we really do let issues prevent relationships. In The Lord of the Rings, the elf queen Galadriel says, "The world has changed. I can feel it in the water. I can feel it in the earth. I can smell it in the air." And there's no question that compared to a few years ago, much less a few decades ago, for all of us, it very much feels like the world is a different place. Indeed, we're so divided, so polarized. There's so much disagreement that it feels impossible to overcome it. Surveys report that upwards of 90% of us are not just frustrated by how divided we are, but perhaps more importantly, we're exhausted by it. Isn't it ironic? The one thing that the vast majority of us can agree on is how frustrated and exhausted we feel about handling our disagreements. Exhaustion of this magnitude begs the question, could there be another way? Once upon a time, there was a woman who came to draw water from a well. There at the well when she arrived was a man. The man and the woman were of very distinct ethnicities, and their people never associated with one another. It's as if they were sworn enemies by default, even though the two of them had never met and no personal conflict existed between them. The woman seemed to recognize this most clearly, knowing simply upon seeing the man that he was one of them. And the barrier of hostility between their peoples made her hesitant to engage. Still, it came to be that the man received a drink of water from the woman, for he had been weary from traveling and was thirsty. And this simple act of kindness led on to a conversation. At one point, the man invited the woman to call her husband. "I have no husband," she said. Surprisingly, the man acknowledged the truthfulness of the woman's statement, and in so doing revealed with his unexplainable knowledge that he was no ordinary man. And he continued, "The fact is, you have five husbands. You've had five husbands. And the man you are with is indeed not your husband." Stunned, the woman responded, saying, "I can see that you are a prophet, but the man was more than that." Their conversation meandered back into the historical circumstances that engendered the differences and divisions between their peoples. All along the way, the woman silently struggled to discern who this man really was, for she knew She was engaged in conversation with someone very special. Finally, the man began describing a future, and the differences and divisions between their peoples wouldn't matter. In fact, the differences and the divisions between all peoples would indeed be transcended by something that all people have in common. Suddenly, the woman felt that the conversation was becoming too esoteric, too complicated for someone like her and this man to discuss. The mysteries they were considering would, she proclaimed, eventually be explained when the Messiah comes. Now, the Messiah, her people believed, was God's chosen one who would heal and save the world. And certainly he would undo the effects of the differences and divisions between their peoples, but not just theirs, but all people. Yet the woman found it difficult to believe that she could be talking, in fact, to the Messiah himself. And it was at that moment that the man said, "I who speak with you am he." Before she could respond, their conversation was interrupted by the arrival of the man's friends, who had gone into town where the woman lived to buy food. Upon their arrival, the woman left, returning to her town. But along the way, she was deep in thought about what she had just experienced. Overcome with a sense of urgency and awe from that experience, she began telling her fellow townsfolk, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this man be the Messiah?" In fact, many of the townsfolk went out to meet the man. And they too were so moved by their engagements with him that they invited the man to stay in their town for a while, despite the differences between their peoples. And over time, they too came to believe that he was the Messiah. What's fascinating about the story of Jesus and the woman at the well is how much it stands in contrast to our normal way of operating. In our day, no one would be surprised when someone chooses not to associate with another on the basis of some difference that we've decided has to be a big deal. And we have, in fact, decided these things. We didn't have to, but we did. And so we act as if we must divide ourselves over any number of different issues. Religion, ethnicity, race, politics, gender, sexuality, and more. We've chosen to let these issues divide us and prevent relationships. And we often feel as if we must act in this way. But this story reveals that it doesn't have to be this way. It helps us to imagine other possibilities. There are two different elements of the story that help us with this. First is Jesus' demonstration of a different form of engagement. The way that he engages with the woman helps us to imagine a new possibility of how we might engage with those who are different from us. Despite what Jesus knew about the woman, despite the issues that might normally cause us not to associate with someone like her, simply replace her issues of adultery or ethnic difference with your issue of the day concerning the people that you avoid. Despite all of that, Jesus did not let those issues prevent a relationship. This is not the necessary outcome of disagreement. In fact, in the Gospel of John, this biography of Jesus where the story is recorded suggests that Jesus specifically chose the direction of his journey to take him through Samaria to pass by the well so that he and the woman could have this conversation, which then led on to Jesus spending a few days with her fellow townsfolk. In other words, he sought them out for the sake of relationship despite the issues, the differences, the cultural divisions. Second is the fact that we can put ourselves into the shoes of the woman. Jesus and the woman at the well had never met before, yet he was nevertheless able to tell her everything she had ever done. He only knew this because, of course, he is God. And truth be told, because Jesus is God, he knows everything we have ever done too. And that could be massively intimidating to take in. It's convicting in a way that words can't fully express. But that's not the last word. Despite the fact that Jesus knows everything we ever did, despite the fact that he could consider all of those things to be issues which would prevent a relationship, he seeks us out anyway. Just like he did with the woman, and later her townsfolk. And in fact, he seeks us out for the very purpose of initiating a relationship. And that reveals something significant about him. Jesus not only sets aside our issues so that he can have a relationship with us, rather, he erases them altogether, freeing us from whatever burden they've been to us for all of our lives. And the specific issues that I'm referring to are called sins by us Christians. Miraculously, undeservedly, by the very grace of God, Jesus seeks us out so that our sins will be separated from us as far as the east is from the west. And at the same time, the distance from our issues is expanded infinitely, Jesus draws infinitely close to us to tell us that he loves us. Jesus' way of approaching relationship offers us the possibility of relating to others, even those who are radically other, of relating to them differently. His approach is nonconformist. It doesn't follow the ways of the world. It's countercultural, which makes it unusually appropriate in our polarized age. It's a breath of fresh air for those of us who are not only frustrated, but exhausted by how divided we are. Jesus' approach offers us a revolutionary strategy for actually loving our enemies, undoing hate, unwinding the tension of antagonisms, and promoting a world where everyone truly is able to flourish. He's come to include you in this movement of healing. And surprisingly, we might find ourselves healed along the way. If you're frustrated and exhausted by how divided we are, and you still don't know how to engage with someone that you disagree with, someone who's different from you, lean in to Jesus. He never let an issue prevent a relationship. He stands always with open arms, seeking relationships with everyone, and he shows us how to do the same. God grants this to us because of Jesus. Amen.